The peace of the Lord be with you. Last week, I opened up the gathering asking a question of what are some of the greatest things in life. One of the answers I gave is the gift of remembrance, because when we remember, we get to tell the stories that allow us to look back and see God quietly at work in our lives in ways that at the time we may not even notice. And I think one of the gifts of remembering of how God works is that you also get to name another important gift, that as you look back on your life, you remember that God has given us the gift of friendship. Every once in a while in life, and it's rare, you get that friend that is unto you like a brother or a sister, a friend that is more like part of your family. And tonight, I get to introduce one of those kinds of friends in my life. Goes back to 1996, February, right in the back corner of this chapel. I shook hands with a young Jonathan Brown, who was a freshman here at Hope College. I was an angst-ridden senior in college, looking at Western as a prospective student. John and I met, shook hands, and little did I know that so many years later, we would be friends, like brothers. John is now the senior pastor at First Reformed Church in Oak Harbor, Washington, where I grew up. He's now my mom and dad's pastor. But more than that, he, to me, is somebody when I'm around, I want to love Jesus. When I'm around, I want to do a better job of loving you as a pastor, to pray for you, to take the word seriously. So it's a great honor for me tonight to introduce to you a friend that, to me, is like a brother. Would you please give a homecoming Hope College welcome to our very own John Brown?
Thank you all very much. It's good to be home. It is an absolute joy for me to share in this evening with you. Trigg and I are old friends, but you and I are now becoming new friends, and I'm wondering if I can presume upon our friendship enough to ask you to do me a favor. Would you be willing to do me a favor? These eight of you are willing to do me a favor. Anyone else willing to do me a favor? Would you be willing to say no for me? This is not going to work. No, I want you to say no. I want you to say no like you mean it.
No.
That's what I'm talking about. Say no. Let Dimnit echo with no.
No.
Say it again, no. You're just getting started.
No.
You need no. Say it again.
No.
Well done. A couple things I want to do with you tonight. I want you to memorize a verse with me, and I want you to share a story with me. Will that be all right?
No.
How about this? You memorize a verse with me, and you share a story with me. You can say no all night long and interrupt me. Does that sound fair? If at any moment the Spirit moves you in such a way that you want to say no, just interrupt me. Say no. If you visit me in Oak Harbor, don't interrupt me. But since I'm visiting you, you can interrupt me and say no. Okay? At any time throughout the night, say no. Now, will you memorize a verse with me?
Yes.
You guys are confusing. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. My child, that's actually how it starts. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. It's from the wisdom of Solomon, recorded in the book of Proverbs. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Interestingly to me, my mom, growing up, didn't need a biblical proverb to make the same point. She just said, Jonathan, Paul, Brown, and I got the point. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, you say it with me, okay? My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. To work its way deeper into the fiber of your being, try again. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. To make sure it stays locked securely there, say it again. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. That's the verse I want you to memorize. Here's the story I want you to hear. It's a Joseph story. Joseph is the grandson of Isaac and Rebekah. You heard about Isaac and Rebekah recently, didn't you? Well, listen to the story. Now, Joseph was taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he had to prosper. So he found favor in his master's sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of the house and gave him charge over all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome and good looking. His master's wife, after a time, cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master has no concern over anything in his house. And he has given everything that he has in my hands. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself. Because you're his wife. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Though she spoke to him day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hands, and he fled, and he ran outside. And when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled, she called to the members of her household and said to them, "See, the Hebrew whom my husband has brought among us to insult us came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and when he heard me raise my voice and cry out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." And she kept his garment beside her until his master came home, and she told him the same story. "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came into me to insult me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and when he heard me cry out with a loud voice, he left his garment beside me, and he fled outside." And when his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, "This is the way your servant treated me," he became enraged, and he took Joseph, and he put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he remained there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer gave him charge over all of the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I'm wondering, as you listen to Joseph's story, did it remind you of a proverb? Maybe, I don't know, one you heard recently? How does that go again? Oh. Nice. Maybe in the next 25 minutes, 15, if you're lucky, you'll have it memorized. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Here's what I'd like to do for the next little while. I'd like to walk through that proverb with you and allow Joseph's story to be sort of a conversation partner. Does that sound okay? Here we go. The proverb begins, "My child, when sinners entice you." When sinners entice you. Sinners. What comes to mind when you hear the word sinners? And no pointing. I mean, if you're like me, it probably conjures up definitions like people who do bad things. Sinner. Well, I didn't want to assume I knew more than I actually do, so I looked it up. I hopped on to dictionary.com, and this is what I found. Do you know how dictionary.com defines sinner? If you're taking notes, you'll want to write this down. This is very helpful. One who sins. Now, I found that stunningly unhelpful. And in fact, wrong. I suppose a sinner is one who sins, but that's not what makes one a sinner. If we reduce sin simply to doing bad things, that's just... Sinners are people who do bad things, but the bad things they do is not what makes them a sinner. Now, I'll admit, I do some bad things. But the bad things I do are the evidence that I'm a sinner, not what makes me a sinner. Right? Are you tracking? The Christian church for a couple thousand years has called it the doctrine of original sin. Sin is a condition in us, passed down to us from a long line of sinful people. That's why the psalmist could cry out, "I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me." That's why the apostle Paul could echo what the psalmist said first. "So I find it to be a law within myself, the good I would I don't do, and that which I hate is the very thing that I do." And the confession that my young friend Jackson recited for you earlier, the Heidelberg Catechism, puts it like this, and I'm going to paraphrase. It's not that we do not love God perfectly. It's that we cannot love God perfectly. Sin is a condition, and our acts of sin are the evidence. So let's spend some time with Joseph and Potiphar. There are three main characters in the story: Joseph, the Potiphar, and the Potiphar's wife. Which of the three is the sinner? This is an astute congregation. I offered the same quiz to my folks at FRC in Oak Harbor. They aced it. We'll see how you do. Of the three, who's the sinner? Well, you guys are smart. Potiphar, you know, he's an Egyptian. And by nationality, he didn't follow the ways of the living God. Sinner. the Potiphar's wife, she's the one seducing someone who's not her husband to sleep with her. Joseph, the victim, doing his best to follow God obediently in some tough circumstances. Sinner still. Because sin is not just the bad things we do. It's a condition in us. And the reason this is really important, if you reduce sin merely to the bad things we do, then those of us who haven't really done a lot of bad things are in less need of a Savior than those who have done really bad things habitually. And if you reduce sin simply to the bad things you do, you also reduce the grace of God and the glory of Christ. And you don't want to do that. I like this from C.S. Lewis. The command, be ye perfect, have you heard this? Is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess. Dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and love and wisdom as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror that reflects back to God, of course, on a much smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and very painful in parts, but that's what we're in for. Nothing less. Our God does not intend to make us nicer. He intends to make us new. Our God does not intend to make us better. He intends to make us new. That's why Jesus could say from the throne in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That's why the Apostle Paul could say of our Savior, "Anyone who is in Christ, he or she, is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Our God doesn't just intend to say, "Oh, don't worry about it. Forget about it. It's okay. I won't hold it against you." He intends to make you new. Sin is not just the bad things you do. It's a condition that exists in us. But I'm going on too long, aren't I? Thanks. My child, when sinners entice you, that's kind of the challenge of it all, isn't it? Sin's actually enticing. Wouldn't it be great if it was like boring and disinteresting? I'd be really good at distancing myself from it if it didn't call out to something deep within me. But it does. That's its nature. It entices. It leads on by exciting hope or desire. Joseph, he's been left for dead by his brothers. You can read about that in the earlier chapters of Genesis 30. Picked up by the Ishmaelites, sold to the Egyptians, a slave. But the Lord is with him, and he rises to power. He rises to power in such a way that Joseph himself, though a slave, is like a master in the Potiphar's house. He even says, "The Potiphar is not greater in his own house than I am." Joseph has power. You ever heard of what happens to people who have power? It tends to corrupt. And Joseph, not unlike most of us, has this self-interest in self-satisfaction. And on top of that, he's got a woman whispering in his ear, "Lie with me, sleep with me, come to bed with me." So Joseph's got power and the ability to use it. He's got the self-interest to satisfy, and he's got someone who wants him. You tell me, is sin enticing? My child, when sinners entice you, if sin were banal and boring, it would be so much easier to distance ourselves from it, but it's not. In fact, it's exciting for a time. It's satisfying for a second. My child, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not consent. This is the part where you all say no. Do not consent. Say no. There you go. Say no. Do not consent. The Christian faith insists. It insists loudly and it insists regularly that we say no. No. I was stunned to realize Genesis 39, where Joseph's story is found, borrows the Solomon, who wrote Proverbs 1:10, borrows from Genesis 39. Day after day, she spoke to him, but he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. The wisdom of Solomon, borrowed from the pages of Genesis, do not consent. And you know how the story goes on. She grabs hold of his garment. And when she grabs hold of his garment, he leaves it beside her and he runs. I want you to run, Hope. Run. Run. Don't run scared. Run obediently, but run all the same. Run. Say no. Do not consent. I heard spring break is coming up. Yeah, I can imagine a Friday night on spring break, you're going to be presented with the opportunity to say no. Say no, Hope. Say no. I'm thinking maybe Friday night, sometime in the next several weeks, your roommate's gone for the night, but the computer's on. Say no, Hope. Say no. Run. Do not consent. The Christian faith insists. And insists often and insists loudly that we say no. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul said, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Maybe that's why Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you, don't do it anymore. Say no. And I've got a couple things I think you might find helpful to say no. Four things, okay? Be ready at all times. I found Joseph's story interesting. It begins, the Lord was with Joseph. And it ends, the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph from beginning to end, and still sin enticed. Be ready at all times. Sin does not discriminate. Be ready at all times. Be clear on what's at stake. Did you notice what Joseph said to the Potiphar's wife? He said, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His sin would have been against Potiphar, to be sure, but more than that, against the one who loves him, the one who promised himself to him. Be clear on what's at stake. Be ready at all times, be clear on what's at stake, and fly in formation, you know, run in herds. Swim in schools. Don't go at it alone. The Christian life is simply not meant to be lived alone. Did you notice Joseph, the story? Though she spoke to him day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and no one else was in the house, no one else was there, sin seized the opportunity. Fly in formation, swim in schools, run with the herd, find an accountability partner, find a mentor. We can't always have people with us all the time, but we can invite enough people into our lives to diminish the enticement of sin. Don't do it alone. And then here's the last thing before we head to the table. Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. You're astute enough to realize I've been skipping a chunk of the proverb you memorized. It doesn't start when sinners entice you. It starts, my child. My child. I suppose Solomon had a certain person in mind, but the Spirit of God tonight has you in mind. My child. My child. Remember whose you are. You belong to the risen Christ. Jackson told you you belong. Remember that I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember whose you are. You belong to the King. You belong to the one who died for you. You belong to the one who rose for you. You belong to the one who promises to return for you. You are a child of the King. Remember whose you are. And somehow, mysteriously, wonderfully, you'll find your muscles are strengthened and your heart becomes stronger to run, to say no. So I live on Whidbey Island. We live in the shadow of Mount Baker and Mount Rainier, surrounded by the waters of Puget Sound. It's a tough life, really. Crabbing and salmon fishing, and you know. We live on Whidbey Island, and we participate in a wonderful church of people called First Reformed Church of Oak Harbor, Washington. And I tell you, they're praying for you tonight. One man in the congregation I call Pablo. His actual name is Paul, but we've sort of renamed him Pablo. Sometimes it's San Pablo, sometimes it's Don Pablo, sometimes it's Tio Pablito, and my favorite, Pablo Assisi. He talks to the animals. Pablo is a dear brother in the Lord, but he has known a world of pain. He has known a ton of hurt. I'm not going to bore you with the details of his life, but know this, he found himself one day at the very bottom. He was quite sure life was not worth the living. And there at the bottom, Jesus met him. Jesus came and Jesus picked him up and lifted him up off of the bottom. And he experienced the newness of life in Christ. I love Pablo. I love him for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is he loves my daughters. I've got three daughters, Lydia, who's 4, Tabitha, who's 2, and Mariah, who will be born in 2 weeks. Pablo, if the phone rings, I'm leaving. Pablo loves my girls. He writes them notes at random times during the year. He prays for them endlessly, truly. This man prays for my girls. He buys them gifts at Christmas, and on their birthdays. Pablo loves my girls. And if you love my girls, I love you. And I love Pablo. You want to know what Pablo calls my girls? This is great. He calls them, each one of them, child of the King. Mariah's child of the King within. And not just, that's true. Not just my own kids, but all the little ones that toddle the hallways of FRC, child of the King. Child of the King, Robert and Hannah and Esther and Caleb and Cooper. Children of the King all over. Now, what's really cool about that is the little ones at FRC in Oak Harbor are going to grow up thinking, in fact, they're children of the King. And, well, they are children of the King. And because they'll grow up thinking they're children of the King, they'll act like children of the King. And they'll be that much more ready to say no, which behooves children of the King. And if Pablo were standing with me tonight, and in a way he is, he would say to you, children of the King, you're children of the King. You're children of the risen one. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ rose for you. Jesus Christ promises to return for you. And I get it. We've got pass. We've got stuff. We each walked into the building tonight with a burden on our backs that you and I both know we can't cut off ourselves, but you're children of the King. You don't have to leave this building tonight carrying that burden. You're a child of the King. I get it. We've done stuff we shouldn't have done. We've said stuff we shouldn't say, but you don't have to return to those patterns because you're children of the King. You belong to the risen one. Say no. Good. Now, go ahead. Say no.
No.
Say no.
No.
Say no.
No.
This is what Karl Barth said. I'll see if I can pull this up. I can't pull it up. My child, when sinners entice you, Do not consent. Say no. Because you're a child of the King. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.